Well, as we stand on the brink of a fresh study of the Ten Commandments, I would lay before you some of the ways in which we should respond to the commandments and the law of God that is set before us. Last Lord's Day, our focus was upon the words of David from that wonderful psalm, which was a great testimony to his love for the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law. And yet we come now to something and a sentiment which seems at the other end of the spectrum, where Paul cries out, as we have just read from Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? We might wonder how it can be that within the compass of Scripture we have David exulting in his love for the law, and Paul seemingly in paroxysms of depression almost at his own wantonness in sin. He claims, and we can identify with this surely, that the evil that he would not do, that he does, and yet the good that he would do, he leaves undone. And it is indeed, if we take him at his word, a great burden upon the heart and mind of a great apostle, so that as we make our way through the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, we are not surprised to find him crying out in his distress, O wretched man that I am. This seems so far removed from the words that David found, O how I love thy law. How is it that two godly men, two astonishingly godly men, David and Paul, could have such differing responses to the law of God? There is not much joy of David in the words of the Apostle Paul. How could such eminent men of God have such radically different reactions? Can we lay it at the door of temperament? Their characters were different. Their education, perhaps. Perhaps it would be something as banal as the toss of a coin, born at a different time and therefore responding in a different manner. What accounts for the difference? Well, that's a good question, and by God's grace, I hope that we can at least begin to answer it in a manner which the Lord would write upon our hearts, so that we recognize not only that it is possible to have much joy in the law of God, and say with David, O how I love thy law, but also understand what it was that prompted such words from the Apostle Paul. Now let me turn you to the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. Isaiah, and at chapter 6. And I'll read just the opening verses. Here is a great vision granted to Isaiah in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. A wonderful, beatific vision of God in his temple, granted to Isaiah, confronted with the holiness of God. Isaiah could only cry out, Woe is me, I am lost. He had been granted to understand the immeasurable holiness of God. Now perhaps, just if I might be permitted to give you something of the background of those words, holy, holy, holy. We are accustomed to sing it. We have a hymn which starts with those very words, but perhaps what is not so immediately clear is why the seraphim address God as being thrice holy. Not all languages are identical. Speak to anyone who has knowledge of more than one language and they will readily identify it's not a one-to-one relationship. In English we have, and please forgive me if I use knowledge of the English language, we talk about an adjective and a superlative. And in between there is the comparative. So we can say that something is good, something is better, and something is best. We're able to do that in the English language because our words permit us to do so. Hebrew does not have a comparative or a superlative. So how do you say that something is holy or holier or holiest if you have not that capacity within the language? Well, sometimes a verb can be intensified. We can use that also in English. If you've ever broken a glass, you can say, I broke the glass. Or if you drop it on a stone floor, it may be in 1,000 pieces, in which case you would say, I shattered the glass. And so you're saying something more than just the glass is broken. You're saying it's being broken into 1,000 different pieces. And Hebrew can use the intensive form of a verb. In the opening chapters of Genesis, when God warns Adam that if he eats of the forbidden fruit, in the day that he eats of it, he will surely die. Well, that's the nearest that we can get to it in our English. It's a good translation. It gets across the sense. But that's not actually what it says. It says, in dying you will die, and it uses the intensive form, so it's a kind of a quadruple effect. You get the impression that God is trying to warn Adam of just how serious it will be if he takes the forbidden fruit. All that to say that when the seraphim declare the holiness of God, the way in which they're able to do that in the Hebrew idiom is to declare him thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The vision that Isaiah is granted is to see God in his holiness. And when he is confronted by the holiness of God, something else happens. It convinces him and convicts him of his own unholiness. And so we begin to understand how it is possible for us as we approach the Word of God, we rejoice to see the holiness of God as God reveals his own character in the law. And he shows us the nature, and as we continue, if God should spare us to continue to look into the law of God, I hope that we are able to see that God is showing his own character. And in the showing of his character, we see his holiness and his goodness and his kindness. But at the same time as he displays his holiness, it causes us to see our unholiness. That's why Isaiah himself in the temple as he's granted this vision of God as he has never seen or understood him before, as he hears the seraphim crying out in the presence of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah sees himself in the presence of a holy God and says, "Woe is me, I am lost. Woe is me, I am lost." You see, the more that we have the sense and understanding of the holiness of God, the more we will cry out like Paul, who would say, "Wretched man that I am." You sometimes wonder how it is that nobody has spoken to Paul, "Don't you realize you are under grace and not under law?" Did Paul not know that? Well, apparently he did, because he was the one that said it first. And yet for all that, when he is confronted with the holiness of God, he is overwhelmed with a sense of his own unholiness. The preaching of the Word of God is not to be limited to how you might have a better marriage, how to raise your children, a more successful business, or even how you can have a better you. Well, at least not directly. Isaiah is confronted with who God is. And it scares him. "Woe is me, for I am lost." Is this typical of the preaching of God's word in our generation? Is it typical of what we find in today's church? I would suggest to you that those who come out of some of these well-known mega churches are hardly ever found saying, "We were brought face to face with the thrice holy God and brought under conviction. I am undone." Well, it may not be typical of worship in our generation, but let's see if we can see it not only in Isaiah, but in Job. Job chapter 42, and reading at verse 45, perhaps some of you will remember that we made our way through this book some time ago and looked at it in some detail. Job is a righteous man, loves his family, and God has blessed him in his family and in his possessions, and yet those things are taken away from him. And most of the book is dedicated to an exchange between Job and his so-called comforters until they are reduced to silence. And God stands in the presence of God. Sorry, Job stands in the presence of God himself. Chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You get something of the flavor of what Paul has to say when he is brought face to face with a thrice holy God. Well, let's see also from the New Testament, lest we think that the calling out of Isaiah in the temple is some part of the Old Testament worship in which the worshippers are kept far removed and have been brought under sin, but it's conviction of sin. But in the New Testament, mercifully, we are in easier days where worship is far lighter. not as serious, perhaps. Turn with me and look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, the final two verses. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our worship should be noted for being reverent and filled with awe. And yet how often have you had a discussion with fellow believers, though that I do not doubt, and the discussion has descended onto the level of what style of worship do you prefer, traditional or contemporary or something that is called blended, as though you could put hymns and psalms and spiritual songs into some kind of a food mixer and stir it round at maximum setting and come out with something that is just blending it all together. I prefer the more modern style, says one. No, I prefer the more traditional, says another. And style of worship is reduced to a preference. It's your choice. Go to the church that actually provides the style of worship that you like. And if you prefer the more traditional ones, then perhaps you'll find a home at Covenant. If you're into praise band and louder music and other aspects, then there are other churches which will cater to that need. What is your preference? Well, if you come to my home, I care very much about your preferences, especially if you're diabetic or if you follow a gluten-free diet, prefer tea or coffee, milk and sugar. I'll ask you all these things. But when you come to God's house, I literally could not care less as to your preferences. In worship, there is only one question. Does this please God? The deacons were unaware of the content of the sermon tonight, but as we met for prayer immediately prior to evening worship, the deacon who was appointed to pray prayed that the worship would be acceptable to God and be pleasing to Him. What a blessing to be part of a fellowship where before the congregation is even called to worship, men are in prayer with an earnest desire that the worship will be pleasing to our God. The only question that we need to ask is this pleasing to Him? Isaiah wasn't given a choice. Woe is me, for I am undone. Paul, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So much of preaching has sought to bring God down and lift man up. The gap has narrowed to more manageable proportions. And if you think Joel Osteen's preaching is bad, just listen to his son, and it takes a quantum leap in a wrong direction. When confronted with a thrice holy God, we see what wretches we are. Oh, wretched man that I am. So when we're thinking about the nature of the law, and we are thinking in terms of how it reveals the character of God, His holiness, His matchless purity, we can say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. But then, just as we are confronted with the holiness of God, we are then forced to consider our own position in the presence of a holy God. And so Paul cries out. It's because the law of God is an expression of the very character of God that it shows us how glorious God is and what sinners we are. Well, we might respond, I'm not so sure that I want to be told what a sinner I am. I'm rather content with a sort of a vague notion. That sort of vague notion which would report, well, I'm not perfect. Well, I think we can all say that. It's kind of a comfortable option. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. I suppose I could do better. But I could do a lot worse. There are those that I admire. They're kind, they're thoughtful, they're generous. I might even wish I were a bit more like them, but that's really as far as it goes. When thinking about the parable that Jesus told you, Luke askance at the man who is boasting in the temple about what a fine job he is doing as a worshipper. And he is quick to tell everyone within earshot the long list of the things about which he is boasting. Well, we don't want to be like that. There is an arrogance in a proud man that is quite distasteful, especially if he's boasting of his piety. No, I don't want to be the man who stands at the front of the church to proclaim how great a Christian I am. But I'm not sure that I really want to be the one at the back of the church beating myself up and telling everyone what a wretched, miserable sinner. Can I not just sit in the comfortable pews in between? I don't want to be at the front, and I don't really want to be at the back either. Well, none of us wants to be in the ICU now, do we? On life support. None of us wants to have all those electronic things that are attached to us to monitor us or to infuse us with plasma, with this, that, and the next thing. None of us wants to be in the ICU, but perhaps we're quite content that I don't necessarily need to be an Olympic medalist either. Oh, to be sure, I could stand to lose a few pounds, or I should be at the gym a bit more often. But I'm not really seeking to be the Olympic medalist, and I'm out of hospital, so life is just fine for me at the moment. We're comfortable with our mediocrity. We're somewhere in the middle, and we have no aspirations to be anywhere else. The person who has average health doesn't present himself to the ER. There are no particular concerns, no urgency. There's no imperative driving him there. How many with fatal illnesses come to say at some point, I wish I had known sooner, if they had lived long enough to be able to say that? God is showing himself in his word, and in doing so he shows us ourselves as well. And we should respond, what a mercy of God to show us as we really are. It's the person who has that unexpected pain that makes him think that his heart may be experiencing difficulties who presents himself at the ER in order that he should receive treatment before it's too late. And so there's ultimately really no contradiction between what David has to say and what Paul has to say. The law of God shows us himself. It reveals to us his character and his nature. And with David, we're able to say, oh, how I love the law. The more I know about God, the more I love him, serve him, and desire to do what he calls me to do. But it's in that very revelation of the very character of God that I am myself brought under conviction of sin. But just as the man that presents himself to the ER because he has chest pains is thankful for those pains in order that he might be healed and the medication applied in such a manner as will restore his health and strength, so Paul is able to say, who will deliver me from the body of this sin? And the next words that he speaks, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There's the answer. Paul has come to the great physician of souls, recognizing that in his own person, even as he contemplates the righteousness and the holiness of the person of God and revealed in the law, he says, I know that what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and it is a burden upon me. Well, what can I do? I can come to Jesus Christ. I can come to him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So as we come to the law, we would inquire of God, show me thyself. Show me your character, your kindness, your love, your holiness, and especially show it if that is what it needs to drive me to my knees and seek a Savior. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue to reflect upon our response to the law, that will be the focus the next time we join together. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we see no contradiction between the response of David, who in his dealing with the law saw thy nature, thy character revealed, and would say, oh, how I love thy law. But even as he saw thy character, so also Paul saw thy character. And it showed him not only thee, it showed him himself. And it was that view of himself that led him to cry out, who will deliver me? We thank thee, Father, that that question is immediately and transparently answered. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The answer is there. And we pray that as we continue to reflect upon the law, that we might see thy character revealed, that we might see our own character revealed, but that we might also see the answer to our every need and respond to thy law with thanksgiving. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.